You are our Savior, our healer, our deliverer, our guide, our shepherd. Jesus, you are the pastor of this church, and we submit to your leadership. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Well, I'm excited and I'm encouraged by that prophetic word today. And I kid you not, if you weren't here first service, so much of the principle of what was communicated is expressed in the sentiment of what I'm preaching today. So I'll be referring back to that prophecy at certain times to remind you of that. But as we've been doing these last several weeks, we've been talking about the prosperity message. Our title is Name It and Claim It, Putting Prosperity Preaching in Perspective, Part 5. And we've been trying to help you to understand the scriptural foundations for why people talk that way and preach that way. But there's another context for it that we want to talk about, and that is the way in which it plays out in a church that is predominantly African American. We want to talk about those implications today and what it means for you. And I tell you, this is, obviously we're going to talk about the subject of race today. We started it last week, and, you know, how can I say this? I understand and respect that we all have our own personal politics and the way that we, quote unquote, play our cards. And I respect that everyone doesn't play their cards the same way racially or politically. But you know, the Bible says in Exodus that God heard the cries of the people. Yes, he did. He saw their affliction and he heard their cries. And so God is responding to the cries of people. I've talked to those people, I've seen those people, I've read about those people, and they've been affected by the legacy of slavery and minstrelsy and Jim Crow and segregation and red line districts and housing covenants. The legacy of that has affected people's lives. And some people are angry, they're frustrated, as the prophecy was talking about. They're like, God, do you hear me? The Bible says, yes, he does. And in response, he sent them a deliverer. Yeah. Now, when God first sent Moses, he was not received. If you look in the book of Acts, Stephen is preaching to the Pharisees, and he's giving a short version of Jewish history. And he goes to this moment, he talks about Moses when Moses was with Egypt, and Moses defends one of his Jewish brothers. When Moses recognizes he's Jewish, he defends him, and he kills the Egyptian that was harassing his Jewish brother. But what happens is his Jewish brothers ratted him out and told people what he did, and he fled. They didn't receive him. And the Bible says that Moses thought they would understand that he's fighting for the cause. Then again, when he came back and he talked to Pharaoh, and after Pharaoh heard from Moses the first time, Pharaoh got angry and made it harder for the people and said, I'm going to give you, you have to make the bricks, but now I'm not going to give you straw to make the bricks. And so their initial reception of Moses was, we don't need you, you're making it worse. Yet God sent him. And you may have the sentiment that, why are you talking about this? You're making it worse. Yet God sent me. And it's not about your personal politics. It's about God hearing the cries of his people. That's what he's responding to. He's seen our affliction. He's seen our pain. And it may feel like no one's paying attention, but God is paying attention, and he sent a deliverer. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. But calling on Jesus can't just be a cliche. We're going to talk about that today, where we can call on Jesus in a way that allows us to access his comfort, his wisdom, his refreshing, and insight for how to respond to today's socioeconomic and racial problems. So let's review here. Going to my notes here. Last week, we looked at the relationship between the word of faith doctrine and race. Specifically, we began to explore what it meant to link the prosperity movement to the African American church. This is important because if the prosperity movement is to have value, it must translate into practical realities. In order to address these realities, there must be a discussion of particulars, among which is race, we have to talk about the particulars. It doesn't happen any other kind of way, right? So let's say you're going to a business deal, right? At some point, you got to talk about the particulars. It's a good idea. We had lunch. Hey, all that kind of stuff. Hey, now we have to get into the details. How much are you going to get? How much are you going to get? When is this person going to get paid? You have to talk about that or nothing gets done. Here's some of our particulars. We are a church with some diversity, but whose membership is predominantly African American. Our church is located in a community that is largely non-African American. That's an interesting dynamic. In fact, there was a guest minister we had here several months ago, and the comment that he made was, I'm trying to paraphrase, I'm going to give the sentiment. It was like, you wouldn't expect to see us here. That's not what he said, but that's the sentiment. Like, you wouldn't expect to see us here. And he was trying to make sense of it. My father was like, what am I supposed to do with that statement, right? But that's the sentiment. And I'm going back to the example I used last week in earlier service, where in the African American community, you have people who come into the community and sell you goods and services and products. They don't live there, but they sell you things, but they have no relationship with you other than the transactional value and you as a consumer. And that has created tensions, right? Historically. So as an African American community, we don't want to follow that example. When we come to this community, we want to be responsive to this community's needs, which means learning Spanish or being willing to learn Spanish, even if you're not that good at it. And learning about the cultural dynamic of this city, which there's a large Latino population, but even more specifically, Mexican population. Southern California, we're talking about Mexican, primarily. Okay? And so we need to understand that culture. Guess what? On the flip side, people who come here have to be comfortable with black people. You got to. We're going to be ourselves. We're going to express ourselves. We're going to think how we think and talk how we talk. And you're going to have to learn some things about African-American history, because some of the questions people have about African-Americans, why do they say that? And why do they do that? If you knew what we went through, you would understand. If you understood what's transpired over the last 400 or 500 years, it would all make sense. You may not agree with it, but it'll make sense to you. So we can do both here. We are a church that will be raising its visibility significantly over the next several months, which means we anticipate growth. Who will those new members be, and from where will they be driving? How many of them will be local, and how many of them will be commuters? How many of them will be African Americans and how many of them will not? I honestly don't know the answer to the question. I just know that Jesus is ringing the dinner bell. And the dinner bell that Jesus rings is healing. When he went throughout his ministry, he was announcing that the kingdom of heaven has arrived, and he would ring the dinner bell. He said, healing, yeah. Healing's here, right. Healing's here. And people are going to come, and they're going to come to get their healing. Physically, financially, emotionally, socially, they're coming to be healed. And I don't know who they're going to be. We've got to be ready, whoever they are. Now, the African-American cultural tradition is an undeniable feature of this church's foundations and legacy. It is the broth in a gumbo that has the potential to become increasingly diverse with new and varied ingredients. That's a new thing. We're used to assimilating to white people. We're used to it. In fact, there are all kinds of multiracial churches where the broth is white. It's not multicultural, it's multiracial. And whiteness is the broth. But we're all used to doing that because whiteness is the broth for a lot of neighborhoods, for a lot of places where you do business, where you live your life. In fact, many people of color, 60, 70% of your life is living in white broth. But people aren't used to doing that for black people. It's the same thing, it's just the broth is black and it tastes good. It's good eating. It's good eating. You're going to get the same blessing you would get anywhere else. It's just in black broth. And some people have to get over that so they can receive their blessing. If you can handle that, God can bless you. God can bless you. At this church, the African-American experience is the wrapping paper for a gift God is sending to Whittier and the world. However, inside the box is a healing balm that will restore to health all who are open to receive, whether they are African-American or not. All who are open to receive. This church will be like a hospital who treats anyone who enters the building with top-notch care. It will also be one that unapologetically calls attention to the specific needs of African Americans. I have to do that because I'm a pastor and most of the church is African American, and I have to have a pastoral response to the needs that are specific to African Americans culturally, or I really wouldn't be doing my job fully as a pastor. I've got to respond to that. People deal with things, and they're tired of having their needs dismissed. They're tired of saying, hey, I need some help. Well, let's be multicultural. We want to help everybody, not just you, so let's just tone that down. We want to help everybody. Yes, we want to help everybody, but at some point you have to be specific. If you need heart surgery, I want a cardiologist. I don't want a general practitioner. Amen. Can't help me with that. I got to find somebody, and that's all they do is heart surgery. Or if you need brain surgery, you need a neurologist. That's all they do. Now, in this case, this is not all we do, but our cardiology department is going to be top-notch. IHOP, they can sell hamburgers, but those pancakes, you gotta have the pancakes. You can't have great burgers and medium-tasting pancakes at IHOP. It's not IBOP, it's IHOP. What does this mean? It means we're gonna do it up for Black History Month. We've been kind of light with Black History Month, partly because we're sort of saying, well, you know, we don't be too proud about it, you know, gonna offend people. We can't do that. We can't do that. We're gonna talk about Black economic development. We're gonna speak pastorally to things that Black people experience uniquely. And we're going to foster ministry and business relationships with our distant cousins across the African diaspora. That's part of our healing process. We've been isolated from our distant cousins who are Black. Now, they may not say they're Black. They might just say, hey, I'm Dominican. I'm Jamaican. I'm Nigerian. They might identify with their country of national origin. But Black folks, when we see you, we're going to say, you Black. You Black, you a Spanish-speaking Black person. You a French-speaking Black person. Don't get it twisted. Respect, we'll call you what you want to be called, but just know what we're thinking now. We Black, you Black. But on the same token, we need to learn from our distant cousins in other countries because what they have something we don't have, a national identity. They have culture and tradition. And when they come here, they're a little bit more together economically. And that's because they have a solidified culture where we had to create one from scratch. So we can learn from each other. It goes both ways, and we're going to do that, and that is going to bring healing to our culture. Now, we've discussed how the prosperity message invites us to find our blessing in the Jewish blessing. You see how that works? That already we have a pattern here where everybody is invited to find something in a culture other than their own because anybody who's non-Jewish has to go to the Jewish culture to find Jesus. You got to think like a Jewish person to understand the Old Testament and many parts of the Bible. That may not be your culture, but it's the culture Jesus was fostered in. So the blessing, if you want to get the blessing, you've got to not have a problem with Jewish people. Because it's the Jewish people that bring the blessing. It's the truth. Now, you can have your opinions about the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, but hold your tongue. Don't curse Israel. Don't do it. Stop it right there. Leave that to God. He'll deal with his people like he has always done in the Bible. He will handle his people. You leave them alone. We want them to be ethical and fair and all that kind of stuff because their laws tell them they have to do that. But we're not going to put our tongue against what God has blessed. Amen? So African Americans have historically looked at the Jewish story to understand their own story. I'm going to talk a little bit about that. So if you look at Deuteronomy 6, 20 through 23, it says this, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? This is going back to our 4G concept. We have our children asking us about how did you get here, right? Then you will say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, were. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. We got to stop forgetting that part, folks. African Americans identifying with the Jewish experience. You better identify with God's mighty hand. I appreciate Frederick Douglass and Harriet Tubman and Abraham Lincoln, but it was Jesus that got us out of slavery. It was the Lord. It was his mighty hand. Let's not forget that part. It was God's mighty hand. When we forget that part, we're messing up. Mighty hand. So we identify with his mighty hand. Verse 22, and the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. Look at verse 23. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in. And give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. Here's my issue. We're heavy on the brought us out, but we're not heavy on the bring us in. We need to get in. It's other parts of this story. If we're going to identify with this, with the model, there's other parts to the story we have to identify with so that we can get the blessing. He brought us out, so what? We can bring us in. I want to see the in part. Lord, bring us in. I want to, Dr. King, before he died, out of his last speech, whoa, still gives me chills. He said, I won't get there with you. But I've been to the mountaintop. I've seen the promised land. And I think he saw it. Yeah. I think he had a vision. I think he saw it. And he says, I'm not worried about anything, about any man. I don't fear anything because he's seen the vision. I'm saying, what did that man see? What that man saw is what we're going to live. Yeah. Yeah. I'm telling you, it's possible in this life. Here's the deal. The parallels are complicated because the nature of slavery is not just physical. Yeah. And here's where I'm going to get deep for a little bit. Okay, it's going to get deep. I'm going to talk about some things. We're not going to stay deep. We're going to come out of it. But I'm just letting you know, Jesus had to go to hell first before he resurrected. We got to go deep first and then go up. So just bear with me. I'm not just doing this to get you emotionally roused. It's for a purpose. So slavery is not just physical. Its power has much to do with symbolism, has as much to do with symbolism as it does to law and physical force. I'm going to briefly allude to a book by a man named Orlando Patterson. He's a sociologist, historical sociologist, and he wrote a book called Slavery and Social Death. It's a doozy of a book, but it's groundbreaking in terms of its insights about slavery itself. And he says a lot of things, but one of the conclusions is that the power of slavery is the symbolism used to reinforce the power dynamic between master and slave. It's less the physical and the legal part. That's what we think. And so what he does, he's done research historically, So he looked at slavery across history and across continents. So one thing we have to remember is slavery is not just something that happened to African Americans. People from all over the world have been enslaved and enslaved other people. White people, Asians, Native Americans, all of this is not exclusive to black people. We think it is because Africans have become the symbol of slavery. But that's not actually the case. It's happened all around the world. And he's comparing slaveries and finding common denominators. Here are his top three. The first is this. When you want to enslave somebody, you give them no humanity. Zero. The concept, he calls it social death. Usually, it was very common that the way you got into slavery was in war. You'd be a captured prisoner from war. And the person who captured you would say, I could kill you, or you could be my slave. So slavery became a substitute for death. But what it actually meant is that you were socially dead. That means I own you, you are no longer you. You're me. You have your life through me. That's what that means. All of your identity comes through me. You give that up to live, but it's not really living because you're socially dead. You're a social non-person. Second thing, you have no rights to family. You were cut off from your culture, your history, your tradition, all of that stuff. These are all things that obviously happen to black people, but they happen to all slavery cultures. This is very important because imagine this. Now, we know in the Bible, in the book of Ephesians, it has an admonition to slaves and slave owners. You know, kids have an accountability to their parents, and husbands and wives have accountability to each other. But what happens in slavery? If a slave owner owns the mother, the father, and the child, who does the child obey? The slave owner said, the slave master. But what about children obey your parents? You're not talking, you Christian slave owners aren't talking about that verse. The slave owner knew, if you have family ties, it will interrupt my power over you. You cannot hear anything. You only see who you are culturally through me. And that's what gives the slave master power. That's why you come here, you get a new name, you get a new tongue. You know, the famous Roots scene about when Kunta Kinte was getting whipped. And he was telling him, your name is Toby. And he had to beat his identity out of him until he submitted. That is slavery. That's what they have to do. Natal alienation. The third aspect is slaves get no honor. Zero. Has to be absolute. You're marked by shame. And the interesting thing about that, as Patterson says, they would use symbolic rituals to mark you as a person who is perpetually dishonored. You're in a general condition of dishonor. Now, while this has been true historically about most forms of slavery around the world, the global use of African slaves maximized this symbolic power. Why? Because what they discovered is that the African body was the ultimate symbol for slavery in a white context. Why? Because an African body is the furthest you can get from white. The furthest. The body, the hair, all other kind of things. It is the most opposite of white you can be. So African bodies became, for white people, a natural symbol for this shame. Now, certainly, like all other cultures, their initial reason for enslaving people was economic. But they begin to see the advantage of the inherent symbolism in the difference between black bodies and white bodies. And by the way, black and white, of course, are symbols. There's nobody who's literally black and no one who's literally white. That tells you they're symbols. I'm sure every black person in here one day grew up and said, why do they call me black? I don't understand. I don't know how old you were. I don't know how old I was. I remember thinking, why do people call me black? I'm not black. Black people and Latinos, we are a rainbow of browns and creams. That's what we are. Compared to the color black, we're all light. And white people, compared to the color white, are actually quite dark. That tells you they're just symbols designed to contain meaning. But that symbolism is essential to maintaining the power structure. Words and symbols are just as powerful as sticks and stones, and sometimes even more powerful. Some people will take a pen over a sword any day. Understanding this will give you a different perspective on the nature of racism. Now, I'm going to give you a brief history of the word black from the Oxford English Dictionary. It's in your notes. And this is just an excerpt because the actual definition, if you don't know about the Oxford English Dictionary, it keeps a history of the development of words and how the meaning changes over centuries. And it keeps a record of it. And you can go look it up. You can subscribe to it. Well, the definition for the word black is actually like an inch thick. I was going to print it and I didn't do it, but it's like an inch thick. That's how much history is behind black. That history is not behind the word brown. It's not, yellow and red don't have that history. Black does. Black does. And I'm quoting from a book called by Winthrop D. Jordan. The book is called The White Man's Burden, Historical Origins of Racism in the United States, from the Oxford University Press in 1974. I'm reading from page 6. And I'm just going to quote this. It says, Englishmen found in the idea of blackness a way of expressing some of the most ingrained values. No other color except white conveyed so much emotional impact. As described by the Oxford English Dictionary, the meaning of black before the 16th century included deeply stained with dirt, soiled, dirty, foul, having dark or deadly purposes, malignant, pertaining to or involving death, deadly, baneful, disastrous, sinister, indicating disgrace, censure, liability to punishment, etc. Black was an emotionally partisan color, the handmaid and symbol of baseness and evil, a sign of danger and repulsion. Embedded in, so this is before you were, this is before they even started enslaving Africans. They already had a term. They already had a term that was already packed with this meaning. Then they attach it to Africans who were already enslaved, and they call them black. It's intentional because they're not black. No one is literally black. Let's continue. Embedded in the concept of blackness was its direct opposite. No other colors so clearly implied opposition. Again, going back to the African body is the ultimate opposite to the white body. White and black connoted purity and filthiness, virginity and sin, virtue and baseness, beauty and ugliness, beneficence and evil, God and the devil. There's 400 years of this PR. In all kinds of fields, science and business and art, minstrelsy, lynching, all reinforcing these values on people of African descent. The African body became a symbol for everything whites and hence the rest of the world feared about themselves. The African body became the symbol of a mythological creature, the name of which is so vilifying, it has been eliminated from our notes. Now, when I'm teaching in a class, I will utter the full term. I'm not going to do it here for this audience, but I talk about it because that word is in literature and books, and I have to dissect it, and my class has a conversation about our use for it in class. I personally do not use it in a casual sense ever. But in an academic sense, when I'm dissecting it and talking about it, I do utter it. I won't utter it here for your sakes, but you know the word I'm talking about. That's a mythological creature. It's not real. It's like a centaur. Now, I'm going to briefly go off of my notes, but I'm going to put what I'm saying on the screen so you can follow me. And then when I go back to the notes, I'll signal that too. This creature became a way of personifying all of the collective apprehensions the nation had about the reality and aftermath of slavery. The creature became a kind of scapegoat, bearing the sins of people who were not black. So anytime they had a hard time, they can blame black people. It's black people's fault because you're so lazy and because you're so sinful and because of all these other negative epithets. It's your fault. Even though we were brought here in chains, it's our fault. Because you see, if you're the N-word, that means I'm not. What they were really afraid of is not the N-word out there. They were afraid of the N-word in here. Black people became for whites everything whites did not want to become and secretly feared they might already be. But this is not just true of white people. It's true of anyone who doesn't want to be black, even black people. Anybody who does not want to be black will think of people they don't want to be like as that word. Anybody. We've been trained. It's like that word has become one of our national mascots. What other racial slur is used so freely in our culture? Name one. Why are we so comfortable with it? I know we got reasons. I'm an English major. I understand how language works, language change, is used in different language communities. I get all that. But ask yourself a question. Why is it true for only black people that we have a word like that that we use so freely? People fighting for the right to say the word. This creature became a way of processing and repressing shame, blame, and guilt, insecurities camouflaged by perceived superiority over African Americans. You know, it's interesting. I when I teach slave narrative classes, and I've seen it a lot, and I've noticed it in Frederick Douglass in his narrative, it would be in moments when he is sort of when he is expressing his humanity, his naked humanity, and being a person, that a white person would then use the word. Right? Precisely when it seems like he was getting out of his place, people would use the word against him, saying, who do you think you are? You're not that. You're not a human. You can't be that. You can't do that. It's a word. Because you are savior. You are savior. This is why, and we get this, if you're from the South, you know this. This is the unspoken thing. Sometimes it's spoken. Black people need to stay in their place. This is our place. This is your place. Why? Because I need to know where you are so I can know where I am. When you change, I don't know who I am. See, the real threat is not a black man in a hoodie, it's a black man in a suit. It's not the hoodie. When you're no longer in that demeaned position, people don't know what to do with themselves. That is the threat. We talked about Greenwood. People think lynching started because people started accusing, you know, black men of you know, fake accusations of black men about sexual assault. That wasn't it. It was economic envy. Black people, why do black people have that? I don't have that. I'm poor and I'm white. I mean, I should have that. Lynching and economic envy linked together. Hence, freedom from slavery is more than what happened at the end of the Civil War. Symbolism, of which black people permanently have the marker of the symbolism. It's in our hairs, in our bodies, it's in our expression. When people see us, they're thinking about these 400 years of PR. And you say, well, that's symbolism, big deal. Okay, go look at the Golden Arches and try not to think about McDonald's. Go look at Mickey Mouse's ears and try not to think about Disney. How can you separate it? It's difficult. Now, we can respond to it, but I'm saying it's such a powerful connection that people who have no intention of harming you harm you because they're responding to the symbolism the same way you buy something off the shelf because the advertising has convinced you. You think you're just hungry for a Big Mac. Oh, they got you. Ba-da-ba-ba-ba. They got you. That's what got you. Ba-da-ba-ba-ba. Not the price. All that PR, and you buy it, and you just think you're hungry. No, they set you up for that. Same with this. We know there's people who's viciously racist, but there's other people, it's not their intent. And in fact, they'll tell you, I'm not racist. I'm not trying to do anything, but they're influenced by the PR like you're influenced to buy a Coke. And advertising affects behavior. That's why people spend money on it. Millions. Millions on a commercial. Why? They know it will shape your behavior. The same kind of advertising power has been attached to black bodies, which is why people behave the way they do around black people. Understanding this requires a understanding what true freedom is from slavery requires a fundamental shift in how we think about African bodies and persons. Fundamental shift. And believe it or not, the prophecy we heard today is tied to that shift. I'm going to talk about this shift. Many of us saying, Lord, okay, when are you going to do it? I'm tired of this. I'm tired of it. I'm tired of being neglected and mistreated and forgotten about and people fighting over my rights. They don't care about me. They don't come to my community talking about what they're going to do for me and mine. Doing nothing. Walking around. I'm tired of it. I'm tired of not seeing black people own things. There's some black people who own things. I'm using hyperbole. Obviously, there are. You have to look for it. But it's not enough. Why does everybody make money off of black stuff except black people? I don't understand that. Now, I'm using hyperbole because there are African Americans who do this. I get this. But by and large, we create it. Other people benefit from it. I don't understand that. It makes me angry. But when you get angry, you can get bitter, or you can do something about it. Remember several lessons ago I talked about responsibility? Responsibility is not fault or blame. It's able to respond. There's nothing you're going through where you're not able to respond. It's not the end. Well, let's look at how the scripture tells us to respond. Again, I'm off my notes here, but you can look on the screen. I talked about this fundamental shift. This change in perspective, we can also call repentance. The repentance literally means changing your mind, begins with Jesus. And you've got to hear me when I say that, because if you don't hear me right, it'll sound like a cliche. I'm not talking about a cliche here. It begins with Jesus. When we turn to Jesus, we are moving from addressing these matters in the natural to the supernatural. This is the problem. People are trying to aggressively create justice, doing it in the natural.
Yeah, good word.
No spiritual power. Have a form of godliness, but denying its power. They think it's all on them. The turn we need to make, the shift, brings what the scripture calls times of refreshing. The Lord has times of refreshing for us. For African Americans, he has times of refreshing. Go to Acts 3, 19 through 20. Reads like this. It says, repent, therefore. Change your thinking. Turn from some things. In our case, we need to turn from doing things in the natural to the supernatural. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. The sins of trusting in the flesh. The Bible says don't trust in man. You cursed if you do that. It says it in Jeremiah 17. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who trusts in humans. Blessed is the one who trusts in who? The Lord. Verse 20, what happens? That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. This is why I was speaking last week about we're pursuing the presence of Jesus. We're going to pursue the presence of Jesus. We're going to pursue the presence of Jesus. People are going to come to this church from all around the world because this will be an environment where people are pursuing the presence of Jesus. Amen. Pursuing the presence of Jesus, because in the presence of Jesus, there is a refreshing for everything, for everything. There's nothing you can bring to him that he cannot refresh. This refreshing delivers us from our fatigue. Look at all these folks, they're tired. I'm tired of fighting. Why they always do it. They always leave us out. The next politician comes in from this party. The other one comes from that party. They haven't done anything. Come on. Good. People are tired of marching, and people are tired of fighting, and tired of code switching, and tired of, you know, microaggressions, and just tired. Aren't you tired of fighting so hard for justice? You become tired when your fighting is in your own strength. Look at Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Again, I'm off your notes, but I'm on the notes. Just look at the screen here. It says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Does it say except black people? Except people who've been enslaved and Jim Crow and lynching and minstrelsy and red line districts and housing covenants and discrimination, except those folks? It says all.
Yeah. Come on.
He says, and Jesus takes it personal. He says, I will give you rest. I will give you rest. I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you, and it says, learn from me. So we can't leave Jesus' presence without getting the learning he has for us. He says, I have another perspective on your situation.
Right.
Jesus says, you have a perspective, but Jesus says, I have a perspective. I want to give that to you, but you've got to come to me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It won't make sense to the world. They're going to think, you know, Karl Marx said that religion is the opium of the people. In other words, he says, religion is just some people, is just what poor people have to get high and forget their problems.
Right.
It's weed. It's just basically weed. It's just, you know, you is going to dope up the masses. People will think that. Let them think that. Let them think that. I'm going to Jesus. I'm following Jesus. When we seek the rest and wisdom that comes from Jesus, we find comfort for our affliction. But you have to believe that. Look what the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 4. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Except black people's comfort? No, all. Who comforts us in all our affliction. See, the problem is, are we bringing this to Jesus? See, we're just giving him the things we want him to handle, and then we're trying to take on the racial struggle in our own strength. Are we giving the affliction to Jesus?
Yeah.
So that we may be able to, now here's the other part now, right? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So Jesus says, black folk, I want to comfort you, and then I got a job for you. Because you know when someone comes through those doors who haven't been, who you don't know is not from your community?
Yeah.
Give them the comfort I gave you. I know you want to give them your pain and let them know what they can do with themselves, but you need to give them the comfort I gave you. Some people don't want to do that. They want to give people pain. They don't want to, they refuse to be comforted. The Bible talks about in Psalms, I believe it's 77, David says, my soul refused to be comforted. Some of you are like that. You don't want to be comforted because you want to, you think it's going, you're going to keep your edge that way. I got to keep my edge. Keep my edge. Can't go out like that. Can't be a sellout. You don't need an edge. You need Jesus.
Come on.
You need Jesus. Let him comfort you. He knows what happened. Oh, he knows what happened. He's seen it all. He's heard it all, and he's responding, but you have to let him comfort you and have peace, Even when you don't physically see everything worked out, seems like people getting away with things, let Jesus worry about that. You receive his comfort. Because he's going to take your comfort and you're going to comfort somebody else. That's why people are coming to this church to be healed.
Amen.
Now check it out. Comfort is specific to what was causing you discomfort. I mean, if I got a paper cut, a Band-Aid is probably the comfort I need. That's what it looks like. If you broke your leg, you might need a cast. But those are different things. Just like there's a difference between losing a job and losing a loved one. They're not the same. Both of y'all need comfort, but that comfort is different.
Right.
Now, I'm a pastor, but I've never lost anyone super close to me. I've never lost a brother or a sister or a parent or a child. There are people who have, and they can talk to you about something I can't. Why? They have a comfort that comes from Jesus that's specific to what they experienced. So if the comfort you receive is specific, so is the comfort you give. The comfort, rest, refreshing, and wisdom we receive from the Lord, we will share with others. So this is what I'm saying. Black folks, you've been through something specific. Other folks, listen, there's a lot of people who've been oppressed, so I'm not comparing the physical oppression. I'm not like, who got oppressed more? I'm not getting into that, okay? I'm sure Native Americans got something to say about that, right? Okay, I'm not getting into that. But what I'm saying is black people have experienced something specific. The comfort is specific that we receive, but also the comfort we give out of it. And if we're willing to let Jesus comfort us, he will enlist us to comfort others. And let me tell you, all the folks who enslave people, they're going to have to come back to those same slaves to get their healing. That's what the God's going to send them. All the folks you didn't marginalize and all, you're going to go right to them. But they're going to bless you. They're not going to curse you. And black folks will receive healing, and non-black folks are going to receive healing. That's how he's going to do it. The one who needs comfort will become the comforter. The one who needs healing will become the healer. The one who needs saving will become the savior. You hearing me?
Yeah.
They always had the movies where the white person's coming to the inner city to save everybody. They need to make some new movies.
Amen.
Black folks going to non-black communities to heal and to save and to deliver. He's sending you. We got proof.
Yeah.
Dr. King had a civil rights campaign focused on black people, but it went global. Yeah. Now today, every group is identifying what he did for their rights. Like, I want my rights too. See what Dr. King said? It was something specific to black people, but it brought healing and wisdom and comfort to non-black people globally.
Wow.
What about the spirituals? Spirituals about black people working through their struggles, singing about them, singing about God. Those turned into gospel music. Gospel music turned into jazz and R&B and hip hop and all those other kind of things. Global. Global. Take black folks out of music. What you got? Honest with you, let's think about it. What you got? God used it and took it global. People get healing from that music. My cousin travels to Asia and Eastern Europe teaching gospel music to folks who don't know God or English, but they love gospel music. So he teaches them the gospel music, then he teaches them about the God that they're singing about. How'd he do it? Gospel music. The comfort that comes from the Lord to black people through black people. It's specific. Your style, your hair, everybody want a piece of that. You are a walking billboard. But guess what God wants to put in that billboard? The gospel of Jesus Christ. They staring at you, they looking at you. You know they are when you walk into a room, they know you're there. I was talking about my wife, you know, we went to go take pictures several months ago, maybe last year sometime, maybe 2 years ago. We were in Orange County. About to go to the beach with my family, walking across the street. We're at the light. Now, you know, so we were there, and this other woman was there, and, you know, So I'll just say this. My wife had her braids in there for the picture. I'll say that. So, you know, she's half African American and half Puerto Rican, but that day she was black. She was black that day. Okay? So we're in Orange County. And this woman, I mean, she was just staring at me. She was just like she's watching a movie, just like. And you know I want to say something, but you know, I have to say it, but keep my cool. I'm in Orange County now. So I just stared at her. And she stopped. She got the message. But I'm saying people do that with black people. Y'all know what I'm talking about. They do it. It's like, why are you staring at me? You must want me to tell you about Jesus. You must need Jesus. Do you need Jesus? And start sharing the gospel. They're looking at what you do, how you talk, how your hair, and they want to touch it. Now, that's all been negative. You've been a symbol of shame. You're going to be a symbol for the glory of God. And he's going to flip it. And people are not going to know they're not used to receiving that from a black person. They think they know what's going to come out of your mouth. They don't know, because the Holy Spirit is going to put what's going to come out of your mouth. You know I'm not going to finish my notes today. You know, I've been trying. We're going to get there. I'm trying to get to Wakanda. We're going to talk about Wakanda next week. I tell you, I promise you. God is preparing us for increase, folks. You're going to see things here you've never seen before. Never seen before. Ever. I'm trying to prepare you. We're on the clock. And not that clock, but the God's clock. We got a few months. It's almost like I'm recalling prophecies people gave to me as a kid. One of them was Redelia Fowler. She gave me one. You know, Pastor Fowler and his wife Redelia, Pastor Ronald Fowler's wife Redelia. She don't even hardly give prophecies a whole lot, but she gave one to me several years ago. I was a younger man, and you know, they're pastoring at Fulfilled for Life Ministries. Have a wonderful ministry there. But she gave me a prophecy. She was like, okay. And the gist of it was, you know, she said, Noah's Ark. You're going to build Noah's Ark. You know, when they was building Noah's Ark, it was a rough job because people... He's trying to tell you about an ark and people have never seen rain before. How are you going to build an ark people have never seen rain? That's what we're going to build, an ark. We're building an ark, right? And people don't understand. We're going to do some things here you've never seen. You're going to see some things you've never seen black people do before. It's going to be a center. It's going to be a center for science and technology and entrepreneurship and artistic expression. But black people do artistic expression, but I mean, other levels of depth and insight and creativity here. But it's going to come from the wisdom that comes from Jesus. Right. Understand that. We're going to seek God. That's why I always talk about prayer. We got to seek God, folks. Yeah. I see the day where we're going to have all night prayer every month. Come on. All right now. That may scare some people. But you know why we're going to do it every month? Crowd control. We can't fit the people all at one time. Seeking God. It's going to be an environment where people are pursuing the presence of Jesus and want to pray all night. You, baby, you had a vision a long time ago. Remember that vision you had? I know, I'm putting you on the spot. And the muscles and God. Can you say it real quick? Okay, here, Mike. Here.
We were in late night prayer one time.
See, late night prayer.
Late night prayer. And it was that, you know, that time about 1-2 o'clock where you press through that midnight hour and
midnight, I'm telling you, y'all got to stay past 10 o'clock. What you doing? I mean, no pressure, but I'm just saying, it's some stuff on the other end of that. Praying all night. Anyway, go ahead.
Yes, I got goosebumps. But we had, some of us had come to the front, and we were, I mean, the Holy Spirit dropped. I mean, he just all of a sudden, boom, and we were on the floor. And I think I was sitting over here somewhere, and I got this vision of the multitudes in heaven. I'm sorry, I've closed my eyes, it's just to see it. But the multitude, like as far as I could see, were God's people. And he was here. And the people were worshiping and bowing down to him. And as they were doing that, it was like his muscles, it was like he was getting the strength, you know, he was just like this, you know. And the people were getting what they needed from him as they were worshiping him. And it was like the circle that was going on. He was getting bigger and stronger, and the people were more equipped. And it was like they were ready to go, but they didn't want to leave because, you know, it was like the presence of God was there. And it was just the strength. Oh, sorry. It's good. It was good. But it was that hour, you know, that hour, that press through hour, the stuff that happens at 2 or 3 o'clock that you don't get at 10 o'clock, you know, you just press through. And then, and you get sleepy, you get tired, and you know, you wake up and you pray. And then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes, you start dropping knowledge, you know, and he just gives you insight and wisdom and those witty inventions, you know, that stuff starts coming. Woo, it's good.
See that? See that there? I'm telling you, what I got from that is we're going to be seeking God, and he's going to give us what we're asking for, but then we don't want to leave because he can't give us anything that's better than him. We just want to stay in his presence. Like I just want to be with you, Jesus. Like, okay, I bless you. Oh, but I love Jesus. I don't want to go. And he's given us wisdom and insight because we're seeking God. Folks, we got to see God. We got another, we'll see. When's the next late night prayer? When is it? It's at the end of this month. Folks, we got to get ready. They coming. The folks are coming here. They're coming here. We've got to seek God. We got to fast and pray. And we got to burn the midnight oil to seek the Lord. He wants to give comfort to his people. But we got to go to him to get it. I don't even know what to do with after that. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's just worship the Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. You're worthy of the praise and the glory and the honor. All power and riches and dominion be unto you, O God. Jesus, we love you. We bless you. We honor you. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus, Jesus. We honor you, Lord. We honor you, Father. Thank you, Lord God. Glory to your name. Glory to your name. Thank you, Jesus. To him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. To him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. Be blessing and glory and honor and power forever. Be blessing and glory and honor and power forever. To him who sits on the throne. To him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. To him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb. Be blessing. Be blessing. And glory.